Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. And while you're turning, may I say again, it's a joy to have you in the service tonight. We praise the Lord for what we've already experienced through the spotlight and the musical program. And I'm sure that by now you've noticed that we have a new piano. On this last week, our deacons and finance committee authorized the purchase of this plus two other pianos for our other musical programs down in the Sunday school building. It's not a brand new piano. In fact, it's probably 30 years old. But you know how it is. I'm almost 30 and I feel like I got a long time to go. But this is one of the finest instruments of its kind anywhere in the city of Fort Worth. We had at least four experts. Now, you know what an expert is. An ordinary spirit away from home. But we had four experts to play this out before we purchased it. And they all agreed. It was right by a Steinway, one of the finest pianos made. And this piano was proven to be even better. And we praise the Lord for that. And we feel like the graded choir program and the adult choir program is certainly going to be doing some great things for us in the days ahead. Now, in Daniel chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. But first, I want you to pause with me in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for the book of Daniel, for the inspired writings of the Holy Scriptures. We pray tonight that as we look again into the book of Daniel, that Thou would speak to us from its blessed pages, that we might know more of what Thou wouldst have us to be a part of in these days. Grant, O God, if there be one here tonight without Christ, that every word that has been spoken and every note that has been sung, and now the preaching of the Bible, the Word of God, we pray that these would be used by the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to that heart. For those who need to unite with the fellowship of our church, for those who need to come and dedicate their lives to Thee, may this be the hour and this be the time, is our prayer in Jesus' name and for His sake and with thanksgiving. Amen. Daniel chapter 5, I read beginning at verse 1 and I shall read through verse 4. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Now, since we closed chapter 4 last week, we have passed over in the biblical record almost 30 years of the history of the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar has now passed off the scene, having died in the year 562 B.C. It is now 536 B.C., the end of the great golden empire is about to come, when the head of gold is about to fall off that enormous structure that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision. I speak first tonight about the glory of Babylon. There are two cities that hold prominent places in the Bible. One of them is Jerusalem. It means fountain of peace. It is the number one city without any reservation in all of God's dealings with mankind. It is past, it is present, it is future. Hardly a day goes by but Jerusalem appears in the news in some form or another. If Jerusalem doesn't, Tel Aviv does, the leading city, as far as industry and commerce is concerned, in Israel. The other city is Babylon. Babylon the Great, Mystery Babylon, is spoken of in the Revelation, of which the ancient Babylon is certainly a type and a foreshadowing. Babylon had its beginning with Nimrod in the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis. The 10th verse of the 10th chapter tells us that the beginning of his kingdom, that is, of Nimrod's kingdom, was Babel, from which we get the word later, Babylon. The word means confusion. Nimrod, the great hunter before God, went out and started a city. That was the ancient kingdom of Babylon, and then there came the Neo, or New, Babylonian Empire. Let us bear in mind that Babylon, or Babylonia, Babylon being the city and Babylonia being the region, was located in the area between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, considered by many as the cradle of civilization. The land was called Mesopotamia, which means the land between the two rivers. Out of one of those cities in that area, called Ur, the man Abraham came, and he came over into the land of Canaan that later became the home of Israel. Nimrod, in building this great city, you remember that they built in chapter 11 of the book of Genesis a great tower that they said would reach to the heavens. This is the first, this is the beginning of idolatrous religion and apostasy. God saw what was happening, and he came down and confused the tongues of the people and scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Many hundreds of years passed until a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar came on the scene. And he was the first great king of the Neo, or New, Babylonian Empire. The dates of that empire are 606 to 536 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, was the head of gold. That is, he represented, being the head of the Babylonian Empire, he represented the first great empire of Gentile power that Nebuchadnezzar himself saw in a vision interpreted by the prophet Daniel. In the day of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon became the first ranked power in the world. Babylon, the city, became the greatest city on earth. In those days, a city of 500,000 or 600,000 people was an extraordinary large city. The Euphrates River divided or dissected the city of Babylon diagonally across it. There were two walls around the city of Babylon, a lesser wall and a greater wall. Between the two was a moat, some 30 feet wide and several feet deep. It was the most impenetrable city in history. No one but no one until the time of the Medes and the Persians ever dare to take the city of Babylon. The walls were 350 feet high. At the top, they were 80 feet wide, which meant that six chariots could ride abreast on top of the walls of the city of Babylon. There were 250 towers that reached 100 feet above the walls around the circumference of the city. There were 100 gates leading into the city. Such a city was Babylon that it was considered to be the most defended and fortified city of ancient history. Estimates have gone as high as $1 billion in defense money spent to defend one city. The city of Babylon was a place of beauty. Herodotus, a historian who visited there several hundred years before Christ, described it as being a city of gold. There was perhaps more gold than any other material in the city of Babylon. Their temples were by and large made of gold. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon became listed among the seven wonders of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar's wife was from the mountainous country of Persia. In order to make her feel at home, he built the Hanging Gardens. They covered several acres, and they were laid out on a landscape terraced-like mountains so that she would feel at home, missing the mountains of Persia. There was a tower among many other towers called Ziggurats. Now, that's not cigarettes. You folks can relax. Ziggurats that were built all over the city. These were towers. They were used not only for worship, but they were used for military purposes. One of these was 300 feet at the base, square feet. It was elevated for another 300 feet. At the very top of this major or main tower, called the Tower of Babel, not the ancient tower of Genesis 11, of course, but on top of this was a chapel. In that chapel, among other things, was one golden image that was valued at $17.5 million. The vessels that were used in worship were valued upwards of $200 million. Babylon was no average city. That's why we speak of the glory of Babylon. Babylon is a representative of the great structure of Gentile power. It is a representative of ecclesiastical, political power. When John writes of the mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, he is writing of the last wrap-up of Gentile power that has with it not only civil power, but ecclesiastical power. And I, for one, go under this strong conviction that the Church of Rome is heading up the apostate world tonight in preparation for what John writes about in the Revelation. We don't have time to go into that tonight. But remember, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" Nebuchadnezzar had, among other things, eye trouble. He thought himself to be someone great, but we saw last Sunday that God brings low those who exalt themselves, and God exalts those who abase themselves. For 7 long years, Nebuchadnezzar acted like a beast of the wild. God has his way of bringing the haughty and the proud down off their pedestal of pride. Babylon then represents the materialistic, apostate world in which we live tonight. It will meet its final doom at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And if we pray not amiss, our prayer ought to be, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The glory of Babylon is unmatched and unparalleled in all history. I think it interesting that it was so, because it serves as a foreshadowing and a type of what we see tonight in the magnificent ecclesiastical political world of the 20th century. I believe with all of my heart that God is getting ready to do something. Before God rains judgment upon this earth, he's going to remove his people. We talked about it in our Sunday school lesson this morning, that awesome day called the Day of the Lord, which we believe will begin immediately after the rapture of the church with the tribulation period and will continue through the purging of the earth by fire, as Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3. As Joel spoke of in our lesson this morning, it is a day of darkness. It is a day of gloominess. It is an awful day. The day of the Lord is at hand. Not until that day will Babylon lose her majestic glory the Babylon of this age, ecclesiastical, political, mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. And then I shall speak secondly now about the banquet of Belshazzar. I read to you from the first four verses about a great feast that Belshazzar staged for himself and for his wives and concubines and his lords and princes and their wives and their concubines. And estimates have gone up from 10 to 15,000 people who may have been present that night in Babylon. First, in the Feast of Babylon, I must speak to you about Belshazzar. Nowhere in any chronology of the Babylonian kings in secular history is Belshazzar mentioned. Who is Belshazzar? Where does he come from? The higher critics say that there was never any such man, and this has been their long suit throughout modern history. There was never any such man as Belshazzar. He never lived. He was the figment of somebody's imagination. I'm not surprised that the modernists and the liberals are saying that, because they've tried to do everything within their power to discredit the Word of God. But beloved, the Bible still lives and it's still true. The higher critics say there was no Daniel. They say that this prophecy was not written in the 6th century before Christ, but rather it was written in the 2nd century, 400 years later, after all of these great kingdoms had come and gone. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then heading into the great glory of Rome. In other words, if the book of Daniel was written in the 2nd century before Christ, whatever Daniel wrote about Babylon, about Medo-Persia, and about Greece was history rather than prophecy. And if you make history out of Daniel, you've done away with the key to all prophecy. I'm not surprised that the critics say that there was no such man as Belshazzar. Let me give you the chronology of the kings of Babylon for this period. Belshazzar is not mentioned. First, there is Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, who is called the King of Kings. He reigned from 606 to 562 B.C. When Nebuchadnezzar died, Daniel went into oblivion. When Nebuchadnezzar died, Daniel was apparently demoted from his position as the prime minister, which position he had served for 40 long years under Nebuchadnezzar. Almost 30 years now passed. Succeeding Nebuchadnezzar on the throne in 562 B.C. was his son, Evil-Merodach, who reigned for only 2 years, 562 until 560 B.C. His brother-in-law, who was a son-in-law to Nebuchadnezzar, murdered Evil-Merodach. His name was Nergal-Sharezer, and he reigned from 560 to 556 B.C. He had a short reign also, and an imbecile son of his reigned for about 9 months. He's not really even counted in the chronology of the kings of Babylon. Following Nergal-Sharezer and his imbecile son, who reigned less than a year, another son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne. His name, Nabonidus. Nabonidus served as king of Babylon from 556 to 536 B.C. After 536 B.C., there was no more Babylon and there were no more kings. In 536 B.C., the Medes and Persians came against Babylon. They couldn't penetrate walls that were 80 feet thick at the top and much wider at the bottom. They could not go over walls that were 350 feet high. So Cyrus and Darius, his subordinate, the leaders of the Medo-Persian Empire, were very enterprising men. What did they do? They went north of the city, and incidentally, the city of Babylon is located about 60 miles south of the present-day Baghdad in Iraq. And they converted the course of the Tigris, or rather of the Euphrates River. They turned the course of it and slipped in under the walls. There was going on at that time an orgy unmatched and unparalleled in all history. We shall speak of it momentarily. But wait, what about Belshazzar? The history books and the chronology of the kings of Babylon never mention him. Is he a figment of somebody's imagination? Is Daniel really true? Is it prophetic? Did Daniel live, and did Belshazzar live in that day? The higher critics say no, he never lived. But there has been a change. It has been learned, and I'll give you proof of it in a moment, but let me state the fact and then we'll show you the proof. It has been established that Belshazzar was the son of the last king, as far as the kings go, in full power, Nabonidus, who was taken by the Medes and Persians in 536 B.C., that Belshazzar was his son. And for 17 years, from 553 to 536, he reigned in a co-regency with his father. Now get the picture. Nabonidus is the king. From 556 to 536, that's 20 years, 17 years of that period, his son reigned with him as a co-regent. Belshazzar is his name. Nabonidus was not too much of a military man. Nabonidus himself was interested in archaeology. Nabonidus was interested in going into other countries and finding out the history of these countries so that he could bring the information back to his libraries in Babylon. When the Medes and Persians came in 536 against Babylon, Nabonidus was off on one of his excursions, and his son was in full charge of the kingdom of Babylon. Belshazzar is his name. Daniel says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast. How do we know? The scholars and secular history do not tell us anything about him. We are greatly indebted to archaeology. You know, if God had not called me to preach, I believe I'd have been an archaeologist. I like to dig anyhow. But to uncover artifacts and stones and tablets of ancient history, to me, that's one of the most intriguing and fascinating things a man could do. I'd rather be a preacher, but if I weren't, I'd like to be an archaeologist. We are greatly indebted to archaeology tonight. The archaeologists have taken the spades and the shovels, and they've gone to the ancient kingdom of Babylonia, the city of Babylon, the land of Mesopotamia, and they have begun to dig, and they have uncovered many interesting finds. For example, they uncovered a clay tablet that bears the name Belshazzar that dates back precisely to the 6th century before Christ. Another clay tablet that they uncovered names Nabonidus and Belshazzar on the same tablet. Another clay tablet that they uncovered refers to Belshazzar as the son of Nabonidus. Another clay tablet shows that he was born in 575 B.C., the oldest son of Nabonidus. Another tablet shows us that when he was 20 years old, his father became king. Another tablet shows us when he was 27 years old, he himself became the commander-in-chief of the army of Babylon. probably one of the most interesting tablets that was uncovered, is a tablet that had on it a business transaction, a contract between two citizens of Babylon. And when a contract was drawn up, it was always drawn up in the name of the ruler of the country. And whose name do you suppose appears on that tablet? Nabonidus and Belshazzar, co-regents, co-rulers in Babylon in the time of Daniel when he lived and when he wrote. Another interesting clay tablet that was uncovered is called the Tablet of Cyrus. And it was Cyrus, you remember, who led the army of the Medes and Persians into Babylon and destroyed that majestic city. And Cyrus tells us about the fall of Babylon. And guess who is mentioned as being at the head of the Babylonian Empire at that time? Belshazzar. These facts are furnished to us by one Raymond Doherty, who is a professor of Assyriology at Yale University. He might not have even realized what he was doing, but in all of the diggings, and bear in mind, less than 1%, they estimate, less than 1% of the artifacts and the ruins of Babylon have been uncovered. But in all of the tablets, in all of the tiles, in all of the stones, in all of the artifacts that have ever been uncovered by any archaeologist, there has never been one thing uncovered that has ever refuted one word of the Holy Scripture. Not one. So when higher criticism says there was no Daniel and there was no Belshazzar, I want to say to them, be not ignorant. Amen. Study archaeology and find out the truth for yourself. Why, there's been enough information turned over about Belshazzar to write a book on his life. And yet the critics say he never lived. Let me read you what Dr. Joseph P. Free wrote about Belshazzar and these wonderful finds in the Valley of Mesopotamia. He said, and I quote, "The matter concerning Belshazzar, far from being an error in the scriptures, is one of the many striking confirmations of the Word of God which have been demonstrated by archaeology." Archaeology reaffirms our faith in the infallibility of the Word of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't need any tablets. I don't need any tile. I don't need any bricks. I don't need any uncoverings and findings of the archaeologists to believe that this is the Word of God. I believe that before I ever knew what archaeology meant. Before I had ever read anything about any archaeologist, I was taught to believe that this Bible is the Holy Scripture. And I'm glad tonight I still believe it. And you know, the more I study and the more I read books and the more I read the critics, the more I'm convinced that this is the Word of God. I don't know of any book that I have ever read or any lecture I've ever heard that's ever cast any reflection of doubt, as far as my heart and mind is concerned, on this blessed book. You see, Jesus said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. But archaeology has been our friend. For the archaeologists have uncovered those things that conservative scholarship has always maintained has been true. So archaeology and science and all the rest are finally catching up with the Bible. I read in Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." I read in Psalm 119 and verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens." I read in Psalm 119 and 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning." I read in Matthew 24 and 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." I read in John 10:35, Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. I read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all the glory of man is like the flower of grass. All flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man is like the flower thereof. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of God abideth forever. That's our book tonight. That's our message. We don't have it. If you take the Bible away from me, I'm ruined. I don't have any message but the message of the book. I've said it before, and I say it again. And I believe it with all of my heart. You could go into a lot of churches and a lot of denominations, and some of them in Baptist churches, and take out the Bible, and they go right along with their little program just like they always do. They never miss it. Never miss it. Just go right on without the book. But beloved, if you take the Bible away from us, we might as well close our doors and turn off our lights and say it's all over. We stand firmly. We stand uncompromisingly upon the truth of the Bible. The Word of God generates faith. Paul said it in Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God evangelizes. You remember what Paul says in Romans 10 about the missionary call and the missionary cause? Paul says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? A preacher is a proclaimer of the word. The word of God convicts of sin. I read in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a sword with two edges, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God knows what you're thinking about tonight. The Word of God can discern what you're planning for tomorrow. The Word of God is like a sharp sword. The Word of God cleanses the soul. Jesus said in John 15:3, ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. The Word of God sanctifies the believer. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I'm glad tonight that we don't have to listen to and be guided by and influenced by the liberals and the moderns and the higher critics of our day. That we can look into the book, the Bible of God, the Holy Scripture, and we can make our stand here, and we can build our Sunday school upon this book, and we can build our church upon this book, and we can build our businesses and our lives and our homes and our families upon the Word of God, and we don't have to worry about the foundation ever giving away. It's steadfast, it's sure, it's eternal, it's final, it's authoritative, it's everything that we need. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, even Jesus Christ. If any man build on any other foundation, his works shall be burned up. God's going to have a great bonfire one of these days. He's going to burn up the works of all the liberals and moderns. Oh, I keep hearing and I keep reading sermons about how good everybody's getting. God's good, the devil's good, and everybody's good. And how great a society we're going to produce. You can't produce a good society just by changing phraseology and terminology. You've got to change hearts. We can't have a kingdom without a king. We can't have righteousness without the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus. You remember that text that I gave you this morning in the beginning of our service on this day that we honor God in the country? Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation. That didn't say religion exalts a nation. It said righteousness exalts a nation. And there's a lot of difference between religion and righteousness. Why, nearly everybody you see has got some kind of religion. But righteousness exalteth a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. America's greatness tonight is owed to the book of God. When our forefathers came and founded this country upon the principles of the Word of God, when we have seen spires raised to the sky and gospel ministers preaching the Word and evangelizing and going across the country, that's where America gets her greatness tonight. But let me warn you that America is about to lose her prominence in the world. America is about to slip a notch or two because we have become so materialistic, so commercialized, so preoccupied with pleasure and sex and dope and drink until America is about to lose her place. We are slipping a notch by notch down the ladder from righteousness to sin. Just as much as Joel called for and pointed out the need of a national prayer meeting and a national revival, this little one-horse preacher tonight calls for the same. For I believe that we need it worse than Israel needed it. We need a national revival. We need a national prayer meeting. The day of God's judgment is at hand, that awesome day, that awful day. Beloved, we need God tonight, our nation. Celebrating this 4th of July, we need the power of God and we need the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin must be dealt with, whether it's internationally, nationally, or locally, or individually. Sin must be dealt with. Our country must pay for her sins. Our city must pay for her sins. Our homes and our families must pay for our sins. We as individuals must reap the awesome price of sin against God. Wouldn't it have been something if that wise sage that wrote those words had said, "Education exalteth a nation"? Or wealth exalteth a nation, or military might exalts a nation. Now we've got all of those. We've got more education, we know what to do with. We've got money, we've got military might. But the wise Solomon did not say education or wealth or might in military exalts a nation. He said righteousness exalteth a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. You know, I'm glad tonight that Jesus Christ has borne our sins in his own body on the cross. How thankful we ought to be for a country, for a city, for a place, for a church, for an opportunity to come and worship. While the world is out there feasting, while the world is out there seeking, running to and fro and seeking pleasure, thank God for Christians who are in the house of God to honor Him on His day. The banquet of Belshazzar. Well, I haven't even gotten started. I haven't even told you about what they did at that banquet. I haven't even told you how they desecrated the vessels of God. I haven't told you anything about how awful and terrible that orgy was. But the Lord willing, next Sunday night I shall. But just in case we don't make it, just in case some of us fall out of the ranks, let me say to you tonight that we're living in the greatest hour of opportunity that we've ever had as a church. And if your heart and your life is not on the altar for Christ, it ought to be tonight. Young and old, man and woman, husband and wife, children and parents, pastor and people, we have the greatest opportunity we've ever had. But momentarily, that opportunity may be taken away from us. Let me speak to you as an individual. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, at any moment, the door of opportunity may close. Oh, you say, "Preacher, I don't believe that." Well, you don't believe the Bible. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The door of opportunity may be closed. the day of grace may end before you ever come to this place again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let us stand for our prayer.